I'm selecting quite a lot of verses through the epistle. I don't think it would take a long time to read the whole epistle, but we shan't do that. And it's not a good bad idea, you know, to read one of these epistles right through from the beginning to the end. But Nick, if you could read, please, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through to verse 10.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
Right, thank you. Can you move to verse 15 and then again to the end of the chapter, until the end of the chapter? Verse 15 to verse 23, please.
Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
And in the next chapter, please, as far as verse 10.
And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore,
again, Nick, please, can we read just the first 10 verses of chapter 3? The first 10 verses of chapter 3, please.
For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God.
And then into chapter 4 and the first 16 verses, please.
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplied, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love.
And now if we go into chapter 5, verse 25 to the end of the chapter, please. Ephesians 5, verse 25 to the end of the chapter.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband.
Right, thank you. I think we probably read about half of the epistle there, and that what took 7 or 8 minutes, so you can see the point that I was making. It doesn't take too long to read through one of these epistles, although whether we understand everything in it after such a short time is another matter. The epistle divides itself into two parts. The first 3 chapters are doctrinal. The second, from chapters 4, 5 and 6, we've got the practical outworking of it. But God doesn't give us a piece of knowledge so that we can show it off, but in order that it's lived out practically in our lives, whether it's individually, family-wise, in the work situation, or assembly-wise, of course. Everything that God teaches us, it has to be brought out in that way. I'm not saying we don't really want to look into all of these things that we've read, but just to get some connection with them. That what we have is introduced in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, but we didn't read it, we read of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course he's deity, and he ever was that, but he became a man. So there are things which are connected with the Lord Jesus Christ as a man, and to which we can come into, which is touched on here very much. And what we have introduced at the beginning is God's eternal purpose in verse 4, that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And that goes on to the thought that what God is doing is to the praise of the glory of his grace. What we have here is in contrast with Romans. In Romans, we've committed sins for which we're responsible. We hear the gospel and we are responsible to respond. Whereas in this epistle, we're on another side of things entirely. It's what God has done according to his own purpose and for his own good pleasure, which he has purchased in himself, which he has purposed, rather, in himself. It's what God is doing from himself, for himself, and for his own good pleasure. And we are brought by grace into that. We shan't deal with the verses that you've got too much that are very well known in chapter 2. But you can understand now how that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God. This is God coming in from his side for his own good pleasure and for his own delight. But verse 10 is an important verse that I think we could spend a little time thinking of, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. The dispensation of the fullness of the times, Andrew.
Well, it's what is referred to as the millennium, mm-hmm. or the world to come. And there are many glorious prophecies of this epoch in the Old Testament, but they concern mostly things on the earth.
Yes.
The fact that he's going to gather in one all things in heaven and on earth gives us a completer picture.
Yeah.
The assembly, the heavenly things, were a mystery. It was something that was not previously revealed. Is that what you had in mind?
Well, that is it, yes. I mean, he's heading up all things in the Christ, isn't he? Both in heaven and which are on earth. So the Old Testament is very much occupied with things on earth. The Lord says to Nicodemus, if I have told you of the earthly things, I'll show you understand if I tell you of the heavenly things. So there's an opening up here of the purpose of God, not only in relation to earth, but also in relation to heaven. In fact, the key right at the beginning of the whole book, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So God has purpose, but that purpose is to be brought about in Christ. All things will be headed up in him.
Just to bring out the contrast that you've mentioned with Romans, I think it would be appropriate to say that in Romans we're alive in sin.
Yes.
But here in Ephesians, the starting point is death, is a living death, because we're dead in trespasses and in sin. So there's nothing there for God. And God then has to work sovereignly.
Yes.
And in free grace. And even faith is the very gift of God. It's
yes.
all of grace. And it's to bring us out of a state of spiritual death to be participators in Christ and with Christ in this glorious purpose, because Christ is the key to all the Scripture. He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. This is the great epoch that the types pointed forward to, when Christ will reign in righteousness, and as we see here, when he will have his body and his bride.
And can we not make some comparison between this verse 10 here and Psalm 8? In the first view, it seems very similar, that the Son of Man is set over all the creation. But in Psalm 8, it is the Son of Man, here it is Christ. Mm-hmm. In whom the whole pleasure of the Father of God is. And secondly, in Psalm 8, it is the creation which is seen. But here in Ephesians 1:10, it is everything, even the unseen creation, heaven and earth. And thirdly, here in Ephesians 1, we have a harmony, a unity that is made by Christ of all things. So really, as you have said, the glory we find here in Ephesians 1 is much, much deeper, much more intense and in content than we can have in the Old Testament.
In Galatians 4, we read when the fullness of the time was come, and that would refer to the incarnation. Here, as we've seen, it's the importance of the times, and it refers to the millennium, as Andy had said. Would it be right to say that there is no under the earth here? It's the things in heaven, the things on earth, but not the things under the earth. In Philippians 2, we'll owe him as Lord.
I think God has his purpose for heaven and earth. It's really what he's brought into blessing, isn't it? Which obviously couldn't be described when we think of things under the earth. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. But there's blessing for earth too. Israel will be regathered. But it's often pointed out that in chapter 3 of this epistle, it's a parenthesis where the apostle brings out something of the mystery that was committed to him. And that brings in, of course, God's eternal purpose with regard to the assembly. So I think we're reading Philippians, don't they, that all, whether in heaven or on earth or things or under the earth, will have to confess Lord Jesus Christ. Every intelligent being will have to do it, even the infernal beings. But here I think it's what God has wrought for blessing, for the glory for himself and for blessing to his creation.
It's everything and everyone that has been reconciled to God. We know that the link between heaven and earth was broken by the fall. And although there is a link between God and those who have faith, there is no present link between God and the world as such. But in this day, everything will come under the headship of Christ to the glory of God. What a wonderful day that will be when he has his rightful place.
So the apostle now wants the eyes of our understanding to be opened. He says there that he ceases not to give thanks for the Ephesians. There is an opinion that this is more general than an epistle, that Ephesians is missed out from some manuscripts, but whatever. But he commends them for their love their faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Andrew Langham spoke a little bit on that yesterday evening. You know, let's think a bit outside of ourselves from time to time. If we speak of being gathered on the ground of the one body, then we must take in account the whole assembly on earth, embracing every believer irrespective of their ecclesiastical connection. I'm not saying, Mr. Darby said, love to all the saints is our bounden duty. To walk in the ways is not. So we do need to distinguish in those matters. But moving on, the apostle has got something on his mind here, and it's something to be prayed about. So I take it that it's something which is not easily understood. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, and God is wanting to express his glory, that give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that your eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling. Now, what we are called to, of course, is heavenly blessings, to be joint heirs with Christ and to share with him the inheritance. We haven't touched on all the verses, but we just summed things up there. But this is the point that I'm wanting to get to. Verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, and then that which he wrought in Christ. Christ first is brought in here, isn't he? In the closing verses of this first chapter. The power that God wrought in Christ when he raised him from among the dead.
I think, Mark, maybe we should try to unpack the first chapter a little bit more. And essentially here, we arrive at the church according to the counsels of God. We're speaking here about the counsels of God. We're speaking here about what God has purposed before the foundation of the earth, and that which will be brought into display when Christ returns in the world to come. And it's interesting that actually the opening verses deal with our individual position and what is true of us individually. And when we then reach the close of the chapter, it's what we are collectively as the body of head, where Christ is head over all things to his body. And now he has expounded in verses 1 to 8 our position, and then talked about the inheritance from verse 10 onwards. And when we get to verse 18, what the Father of glory would seek that we would enter into. He's giving the truth. He's telling us that in order to enter into the truth in its reality, we need to pray. We need God really to enlighten us, to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of these things. And then, as I see it, there are three things. And interestingly, in verse 18, you'll notice, I think in a literal translation, it's the eyes of your heart. We think about eyes in our head. The apostle speaks about eyes in our heart. And this means that the affections, you know, it involves the affections. And he speaks, first of all, in verse 18, of the hope of his calling. And then secondly, of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And then, in order to enter into both these concepts, the hope of the calling and the glory of the inheritance, he's praying about the exceeding greatness of his power, which, first of all, at the end of this chapter, is towards us. And then in chapter 2, it's working in us. But it might raise the question with some, what does it mean by the hope of his calling? Well, as to our calling, we look up because it involves our relationship with God and our relationship with the Father. Then as to the inheritance, we look down and we look out on this wonderful outlook of blessing all things in heaven and earth gathered together, the purpose of God. What's our vantage point? We're with Christ in glory. He's the head of the body there. We're there with him in relationship to God and looking out on this wonderful inheritance. And so in regard to the calling or there are two things. We're children according to God's nature, holy and without blame in love. God is holy. God is love. So we have that nature. It's our nature as children. And then we've been marked out beforehand for adoption or for the place of sonship. Sonship involves relationship with the Father. Can you think of the wonder of it that God has worked in us to make us his children, and he has bestowed this wonderful place of sonship upon us in order that we might enjoy the relationship with him as our God and Father. And that's what concerns us. And then
from verse 10 onwards, it's the inheritance. And we're looking out on this vast display of glory, not just the things on the earth, not just the things that are seen as in Psalm 8, but all things in heaven and on earth. And this is our portion. This will be our portion. It is our portion in the counsels of God. It'll be brought into reality in the future day. It's hard for us to fathom the greatness of what God has purposed for us. I think it was referred to, someone referred to it perhaps in prayer, not just saved us from the consequence of our sins, but brought us into the fullness of this blessing according to the riches of his glory. And it's all to give honor and glory to Christ, that we should be sharing it with him.
And so the point is as well that sonship connects itself with inheritance. And just as you've got Emmanuel's land, that's not heaven, there's that piece of land in the Middle East that's being fought over now. It's about time politicians read the Bible, then they know what's going on. But the point is, he'll take up that inheritance when Christ comes with Israel. But he's now taking up this inheritance in us in the saints. But what has come forth, and what I'm trying to move on to, is the point of the mighty power that raised up Christ and that took him to where he is. And then that the same power that works in us. But you were going to say something.
Well, I was just going to ask for clarification about this matter of that ye should know what is the hope of his calling. I remember many years ago, I rather spoke at Catford and made the statement that the hope of the church was the rapture. And another brother, well known to us, he shook his head. Now, not the other one that would shake his head when the rapture was mentioned. And that I've always remembered that because this was a new thing for me. But I think we're more familiar with the blessed hope. We do look for the any moment coming of the Lord Jesus to call us up to be with himself. But that's not our only hope, is it? And I think this, the apostles' desire was that ye, that's the Ephesians and by extension us, that we should know what is the hope of his calling. And surely that our hope is not only to hear the summoning shout of the Lord Jesus, but to have to be looking for that moment when Christ will be brought into display. It goes beyond our being taken out of this scene. And the hope of his calling, and when we put this as a question, is when the Lord Jesus calls us up to be with himself, it then that's the starting point for the unfolding of his being brought into display, his God being vindicated by sending him into the scene he was rejected, but from this point onwards, Christ will be acknowledged. Every knee shall bow, and there will be this great unfolding of things which go beyond just the rapture. And that's what Paul is saying, that we should know what is the hope. So it's the hope we have, and in Scripture, a hope is not, you know, a tenuous, we hope it's not going to rain tomorrow, but this is a sure and certain expectation of something of which the Scriptures speak, and it should be that for which we look with hope and joy, because it'll be what, when Christ is vindicated and Christ enters in to all that God had in mind for him.
What is spoken of here in the counsels of God will be brought into actuality when Christ comes. We'll know, truly know the fullness of our glory.
Normally when we talk about the rapture, we think, wow, that would be great. We won't have to live down here anymore with all our difficulties and problems and live in a world of sin. But you know, when we look at the rapture, as you're saying, we should look at it as something which will put Christ in the forefront, that he will be then vindicated, and what a wonderful day it will be.
But this is looking on to what follows, isn't it? This hope of his calling is what that introduces us into it, doesn't it? but there's that which is beyond it. And I think this is what is being looked at here, because there's a citation from Psalm 8, which is Greek grammarians get a little bit puzzled when things which are obviously future are put in the past tense in the Bible. At least that's something I've been looking at recently with these exchanges that you get on the internet about it. But what we can say, what God is purpose will be brought about, no doubt about it, because God is God. So we might say, as far as God is concerned, it's as good as done, because he is sovereign and he can bring all this about, although to us this remains yet future. But the thing is, the mighty power that works in Christ, that's brought in, but it will have a consequence toward us, will it not? When you raise him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places. Now that's unique to him, of course, that he's in his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or this age, but in the coming one. So everything is looking on now to the coming age, the dispensation of the fullness of times. But he hath put all things under his feet. That is an allusion to Psalm 8. And I think, is it verse 6? I'm never very good at verse numbers. But what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him or carest for him? Thou hast put all things under his feet. We see Jesus writes to the Hebrews. We by faith see that now. But he's given us head over all things to the church. This is one of the things that we really need to get to now. The fact of Christ as head, but the head in relation to the church. But here he's been given as head over all things. So everything is headed up in the Christ, but he's given in that position and that status to the church, which is his body. There shouldn't be a gap, or there's just a comma between verses 22 and 23. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Time is moving, but I'm trying to home in on now on some of the important and relevant verses that we're considering.
Just one short sentence on this prayer. I think we all feel that we come to a limit of even understanding now. Mm. And therefore, we understand that Paul does not bring it as a teaching, but as a prayer. And let us ask ourselves, we can pray in our prayer meetings and our personal meetings for everything. But how often do we pray about this inward understanding of our true position and our true relationships? Is it not that our feeble condition is also a result that we don't understand we need to pray for each other and for ourselves to have really this inward and practical understanding of what we have just heard?
I think the in connection here, the Apostles' Prayer, is bringing out something. We tend to read the New Testament and we interpret the Old Testament into terms of the New, but we tend always to think that there's always been a heavenly calling. In a sense there is, but it doesn't come out publicly until the martyrdom of Stephen, and then Paul is brought on the scene. So this is a new idea that is brought into the thought. Most people now, living in the world, that's the horizon. But it's getting us to understand this thought that there's a man in the glory, as was mentioned the other evening, and that we are brought into union with him. That there's as far as the body is concerned, it is united to the head. But as far as the bride is concerned, and there's an allusion to that, I think, at the close of verse 22, then you get union. So as far as the body, the head and the body are concerned, that's one. So there's unity. But when we think of the woman and the man, or we think of Christ and the church as his bride, then we've got the union of two. And this is what is being brought in here. When he's given his head over all things, then he's given to the church in that capacity. Seems to be the way that I read this. And it's like Adam in the garden. He needed a help. The man at the beginning, he was given a help. Meet for him. It's two words, that really. That's why I put the gap in there. a help suited to him. And this is what the assembly will be. It will be perfectly suited to Christ when he's there in his administration in the world to come.
Do you think the prepositions are important? He's not head head over the church, but he's head over all things, but he's head to the church.
Yes. You want to enlarge on that?
Well, I was hoping you might.
Yes, I think this is the point, isn't it? We tend to we do read of him as the head of the body, as head of the church, but the view is here in relation to the creation, isn't it? That he is given, let me get my eye on the verse again properly, and I've put all things under his feet and gave him head over all things. So that's the position he's taken. He's head over the whole universe, and as such he's given to the church.
Yes, but isn't it rather the greatness of the person who is now to be the head to the assembly?
Yeah.
Oughtn't we to see the magnificence of the head? Such a person is required by God's purpose to be head to his.
Can you explain Mark verse 23? On straight reading, it seems too good to be true.
A lot of things in the Bible seem too good to be true, but thankfully God has been very gracious. Yes, and given us all these things. Yes. Which part in verse 20?
That's the whole of the verse.
In verse 22.
23.
In verse 23. The church, which is his body, there seems to be the two thoughts brought in here, isn't there? We have the allusion, don't we, at the end of the chapter that's going right back to the beginning. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. If we read the opening verses of the whole of Scripture in the book of Genesis, then the man is given a position, isn't he, within the creation, the lower creation, that is. But then there's that that's brought to him, but that's taken from him. And she's, as we will get to the later on, she's taken out of him, but she's brought to him. But here, this is a difficulty in my understanding too. I would have thought if I was writing this, I would have said that the church has been given to him. But he is given as head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's, we seem to get the idea, I think, from that. That the woman is taken out of the man, she's a part of himself, but she's presented to him. But it's his. But she was there with him, because he needed a help, meet for him, suited to him, in order to be at his side and to be one that would assist him in that which was his responsibility.
Does the language used emphasize the fact that it's Christ in his manhood who is the head of the church? In Colossians we have the expression, in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead. And here we're reading of the assembly that it is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all them in all. But they're two different things. The assembly is the fullness of Christ, the Christ in his manhood, who is glorified and the head of the assembly. But this person who is the head of the assembly, we know is also God, is eternally divine and so on. But you know, the scripture distinguishes between these things.
Yes, and it's been said that He's head over all things that he created as God.
Yes.
He's head over as man.
Yes.
And I think the context makes it very clear, because the starting point here is we were in death. Christ was in death.
Yes.
And the power that works toward us was seen in Christ when he raised him from the dead.
Yes.
That you can't be raised from the dead if you're not a man.
Mm-hmm.
and you're not in the estate of manhood, in his case perfect and holy, but true manhood, proper manhood.
Can we be a little bit more explicit? What does it mean, the fullness of him who fills all in all? I don't think we've said what that means.
It's the completeness, isn't it? The complement to him and the completeness. The man wasn't really complete without the woman, was he, in the first place? And Christ, there's so much typical teaching in the Old Testament that we wouldn't think about it. If we didn't have the New Testament, we wouldn't understand that. What the woman was to the man. And I'm using the expression, I said Adam before, well, that's all right, but we can't speak of Eve at this point. Because this is before the fall, isn't it, in the purpose of God. But it was in God's mind that the man needed the woman, that she was a complement and she was entirely suited to him. And I think this is the idea, that the man wouldn't be, you get it in 1 Corinthians 11, don't you, with the woman, she's a complement of the man. The man isn't apart from the woman. And I think this is perhaps the idea behind it. Yeah,
this is in view of the world to come, as we've already said, the millennium. This isn't eternity. This is in view of the administration of the Lord Jesus over the world to come, which he will accomplish through his assembly, his body. I take it that's what this means. And she will be able to do this because he fills all in all. He will enable her to do this.
But would you limit this towards the millennium? I mean, this is eternal counsel that stays eternal. Don't you think so?
It's often said, isn't it, that the millennium really is the kind of antechamber, an entrance into the eternal state. She will obviously have relationship with him throughout eternity. I think the book of the Revelation would, towards the end, give us that. But this is particularly talking about the dispensation of the fullness of times. But I don't see that there's any reason why there is not this relationship eternally. Yeah. Surely it is.
Would you agree to this distinction? Adam needed a counterpart, an object for his love, and the Lord Jesus wanted a counterpart of and God wanted to give him an object of love. And in this there is the completeness.
Yes, that's a good thought, yes.
The Lord Jesus doesn't really need love. If I put it in absolute terms, but he
I was going to say, we'd almost dare to say such things if the scriptures weren't so clear that these things are so. But is it not? Does it not bring to display the greatness of God's purpose and His glory that? In eternity past, if I can use that expression, that wasn't enough in God's purposes to just have that as the final state. God conceived all that was and will be brought into being in order to enlarge the display of His greatness, so that it can be seen and enjoyed, and that's it's more than we can take in.
It is, yeah. I do want to correct something I've just said. The Lord Jesus, in becoming a man, has taken a place wherein God's purpose, it is right for him to have a complement, a woman, if I might put it that way.
When we come into
in his administration of the world to come, but I think it is principally the world to come. I think it's at the end of chapter 3 that we really get.
If we can move into the next chapter, for which I don't think we would need to say too much, just to get the idea that power that God has worked in the raising of Christ from the dead and taking him up, that same power is that which will work in us. And we come to an expression that I think is Jew and Gentile, we see alluded to there. There were Gentiles in the flesh and so on, but now aliens and from the Commonwealth of Israel and so on. But moving quickly, that he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making himself of the two one new man, so making peace. Now this touches, of course, doesn't it, on what we were saying in one of the earlier readings, that this is a new kind of man that has now been brought out from the distinctions that there are between men in the flesh. Jew and Gentile applies to men in the flesh, but it doesn't apply in the new man. So the one new man that's brought in here, the rest of the verse really deals more with access to the Father and also the house aspect. But when we come into chapter 3, Paul is now dealing with the mystery that was committed to him. Now the mystery, it was hidden from the beginning of the world, this is verse 9, and hath been hidden God. A lot of mistakes are made when people don't read Scripture accurately and think that somehow it's hidden in the Old Testament, and if you look for it, you'll find it in the Old Testament. But it's hidden in God. This mystery is a secret that God kept to himself. It was hidden in him. And you won't find it in the Old Testament, though we've alluded to a type, but you never understand it without the New Testament. Yes. But this is something that God has purposed in eternity. Long before he brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, long before he brought Israel out of Egypt, this is something that he purposed before the foundation of the world. And the mystery is now brought out by the Apostle Paul. So when people say, do we need Paul? Well, yes, we do, because we never know the mystery. We never understand it. But the one new man we mentioned in there, and coming into chapter 3 then, we have this mystery that is brought out here. And therefore, I now really want to come into chapter 4, because this is where we get the practical point. I know we're covering a lot of ground very quickly here, so I will set the homework, because when you get home, have a look at this epistle again, these recordings, perhaps listen to those, or get into the presence of God and look at this epistle and go through it with the little, perhaps, insight that we're giving into it now, and follow it through. Enjoy your Bible and enjoy what these verses say. But we come to the practical outworking of this now, in chapter 4.
Just to give a hint, in chapter 1, it's the counsels of God in eternity. Mm-hmm. When we move into chapter 2, it's the way that these things are being worked out in the ways of God in time.
Yes.
So we've moved from eternal purpose into the way in which things are being worked out at the present time. And we need to understand chapter 2 and 3, I think, in order for the practice that we're going on to in chapter 4.
Yes, God has set before us what he's purposed in eternity, but we're now coming to how there's a practical bearing towards us. That you're distinguishing there between God's purpose and God's ways.
Before we come into these practical matters now in chapter 4, I have one thought in mind I will present and bring before us. Imagine you were dead for God. That's chapter 2, the beginning. You see, also in Romans 6, verses 2 and 11. And being brought out or called out of this status, being now the church, the assembly of God, being brought as the one body to the head, to being his completeness, having the end of chapter 1, does this thought not bring us into adoration and into worship to our God, having such counsels, such purposes in his heart, in his mind for us? It's just heart striking, I think. And if we rethink all this grace and mercy we have got, I think if we keep that in mind, it will guide us much easier and bring us if we are now four on the practical matters, that we know out of the status of our heart, in this impression, that it brings us much easier to do what God is.
The apostle writes here, doesn't he, that I, the prison of the Lord, beseech you that walk worthy of the vocation that, or calling, really, that word is, with which you've been called. So but there's now to be a practical out working in our lives. That's the idea of walk, the manner of life, which is to be in accord with our calling. And that brings in, of course, an introduction to the that follows. What someone was saying something then?
I don't want to tell you too much, Mark, but I was just emphasizing Simon's point that we are divine workmanship.
Yes.
We are his workmanship. It's what God has done throughout. It's all of grace. It's a sovereign mercy, sovereign grace. We couldn't. We're quickened. That means we're made to live. This is not something that we can do ourselves. This is something which God works.
Yes, it's everything that God is doing, and he's doing it for his own good pleasure and his own glory. But I think there would have been less problems among us if we'd followed verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It doesn't say keep the unity of the body.
No.
It says endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, peace has been made, hasn't it? And Jew and Gentile have been brought together. You couldn't get greater enmity than what the Jews thought of the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles have been shut out. And the peace, so it's endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, the unity of the Spirit isn't a circle of meetings. It's the fact that the Spirit is one. And that has an implication, therefore, that everything must be maintained according to that oneness. And then we get to the well-known verses, one body and one Spirit, even as you're calling one hope, if you're calling one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. This, whether you should be there depends on the manuscripts you read.
The unity of the Spirit is that practical unity that is consistent with revealed truth and is to be maintained in the uniting bond of peace, practical peace. So there is a good deal here to be exercised about.
There's a, Mr. Darby said it. It's the endeavouring, isn't it? That's the thing, endeavouring. That's our part of it. By the Spirit, there's been something brought about, and that is that there is one body, and that is consequence of the fact that there is one Spirit. In the Ephesian aspect, still you've got the idolatry in the ancient world. You've still got the multiple religions that there is now. Everything is working towards a unified system because God is one, and that is to be expressed as such. But the unity of the Spirit, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, we were looking at yesterday. That is what the Spirit has done. But we can only, in the power of the Holy Spirit, maintain what God has purposed and what God is working towards at the time, present time.
It's important to underline that the first thing needed is lowliness.
Yes.
Not spiritual strength, something like that, but lowliness and meekness.
They're not natural things, are they? They're not things that will be according to how the flesh will exert itself. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. The verse speaks for itself, really, but it's how much we approach things. Would we be in the weak state that we're in today, the brokenness, the difficulties that have come in? Were they handled in this sort of way? Or was it that we rushed in immediately and said, that's it, I've had enough? Is that how the Spirit would work? This is the point, isn't it? There's one Spirit, we've got to keep in line with that. Ever endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And as I said, we've got the idea sometimes, you know, that you've got the body of Christ here on earth, but there's only this company that's embraced within this expression, the unity of the Spirit. But it's not a circle. It's the fact that you get exactly the same word in the Greek, further down, about the unity of the faith. That's the whole body of truth, isn't it? That's summed up in this oneness. And so we're not looking at a number of people here that comprise this unity of the Spirit. We're looking at people who are endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that beholds us all. This is a word to every true believer. Remember, the apostle spoke of the love that the Ephesians had toward all saints. So endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then the fact, of course, there is it in italics. One body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, which of course has been already referred to, I think.
I wanted to emphasize what John said about loathing, because we didn't actually look in detail at the verse of chapter 12 of Romans, verse 3. When he came to the matter of the fact that we are members of one body, he says, I say through the grace which has been given to me to everyone that is among you, not to have high thoughts above what he should think, but to think so as to be wise. So I think the fact that we get the same thought, essentially, in this verse about loneliness really does show the key to keeping the unity of the Spirit and endeavouring to keep it.
I was going to just mention, which is really what Simon has said, verse 2 is seen in perfection in the Lord.
Yeah.
He alone could say, I am meek and lowly of heart. And very rarely did the Lord speak of his own qualities. But we can see these qualities first were seen in the Lord Jesus. And if we are to be his followers, they should be seen in us.
There are three unities here, aren't there?
Yes.
I think you've mentioned them all. Perhaps I go to verse 4 before verse 3. Yeah. One body. There is, in English we need to put the there is in to complete the sense, there is one body. Now, that is not in our keeping. That is in God's keeping. That's a grand subsisting reality. That's what we are, Jew and Gentile, or whatever other diversities through culture or calling or social status or anything else, nationality. Diverse elements have been brought together and the Spirit's work has been formed into one body. But then the responsibility which devolves on us is to endeavor or to use diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. And that would involve our practical relationships with one another in seeking to realize and carry out in practice the truth of the one body.
Yes.
Whereas when we get down to the third unity in verse 13, it's presented as a point to be reached until we all arrive at the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's something which we should seek to realize. That's an object.
Yes, it's the three circles, isn't it? This is often pointed out. You've got the inner circle, the true circle, the one body, one spirit, and those who are called in one hope of the calling. And
that's the circle of reality, yeah. Isn't it?
And then you've got the circle of profession and outer circle. They ought to be the same, really.
Yes.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Is there nothing wrong with being a professor, you know, a Christian, of being a Christian? You know, somebody's coined this idea of professors and possessors, as if once you're a possessor, you're no longer a professor. Well, You know, if somebody asks me, are you a Christian, I'm not going to deny it, you know. Unless they put a gun to my head, I might have to think twice, but that would put me to the test, wouldn't it? But, you know, the idea, we're always, every Christian is a professor.
Mm.
It's a question whether you're a possessor of having the Spirit as well. But it seems to be often put into the minds of people, it's an either-or situation. It isn't. But we've got the profession. Every true believer belongs to this one, don't they? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But it's whether it's real or otherwise.
Mm.
But and then, of course, you've got one God, the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all, or in all. So three circles, three ever-increasing concentric circles.
Well, perhaps it would be good to explain what the third one actually means. What does it mean? Why is it added at the end? One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in us all. I know that the one of these words, us, sometimes is translated you, and the common manuscript. And what? We've heard one's reality, one's profession. What's the third?
Is it not in relation to what the Father is actually doing? I'm coming back to earlier on as to what the God had done with Christ, and then we've got the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't touch on that for the sake of time. That's in the end of chapter 2. That it's often said, isn't it, that the Father purposes,
yes,
and the Son carries out,
yes,
and the Spirit is the power in which those things are carried out.
So they're concentric circles. And each one is larger,
mm-hmm,
as we move down,
yes,
so we get to the final. But I think we want to make clear in verse 5, one more, every Christian professor or possessor professes to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Mm-hmm. One more. One faith, it's not so much our personal faith, I think, but it's the body of faith.
That's
it's what we believe. It's, I'd say it's the Christian faith. It's the Christian doctrine, what we have in the New Testament, what we have through Paul and the other writers. And the one baptism, it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit here.
Mm-hmm.
This is one baptism. It's referring to Christian baptism. Mm-hmm. It's referring to baptism with or in the element of water and to the name of the Holy Trinity, to the name of the Father. Name singular of the Father and of the Son. And the Holy Spirit. So you can never be baptized twice.
So maybe we could say there is no sphere where God has not put unity in. And therefore in the highest sphere, the assembly, we should practice it.
Yes, the there is one God and Father of all, and over all, and through all, and in all. The edition I'm using here, the text I've got here, does not have the word for you in it, and I think that is possibly correct, because it's bringing out really the universality of God. God is over all, and through all, and in all. It's the universality of God, but within that overall, yeah, universal sphere, there is within it the profession of Christianity, and within that, although it should be the same, and it would be the same if things were according to God entirely in the present moment, that the one body and one spirit. But the hope of a calling is brought in here, isn't it? That we're living in the light of that.
So we as believers sitting here are in all three groups.
Yes.
Yes. And now, of course, we've got the thought of two, how practically we're brought into the good of this in time. That to everyone he's given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I think one thing to point out here, the contrast between the gifts here and the gifts in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians 12, is that you've got the sign gifts there. And we mentioned about the assembly as the Christ, and how he was anointed with Holy Spirit and power, the Lord Jesus, that is Jesus of Nazareth. But he was a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs. And in 1 Corinthians we have the church in its outward aspect, so to speak, in its public testimony, and the gifts are used in connection with that. But here it's the inward aspect and what he's doing and what is being done for the good of the body. Mm-hmm. So the sign gifts don't appear. Mm-hmm. How do we understand this having led captivity captive?
Well, before we perhaps answer that directly, it might be helpful just to say what's alluded to in the group of these verses. So, in older days, when a general led an army and conquered another city, he would, and his soldiers would take captive the living of the opposing army, and they would be led out, put on display by way of not so much humiliation, but to demonstrate the triumph and the victory. And the spoils also that would have been captured would have been distributed, as we say, the spoils of war. And it's this sort of military practice that's alluded to. So the leading captivity captive is part of this, is part with the next part, and gave gifts unto men. This is the picture that's given. This is the one who's conquered death, he's had the victory over Satan, he's released those who are in bondage to Satan. And part of that now is that his own received share of the spoils of war, and there's these blessings which are distributed, and it's in his gift, so to do, as the one who has conquered.
Yes, what I'm thinking of is the idea that the Old Testament saints, they were there in the sort of latter part of Hades, and he went and took those out of it. But I'm wondering whether, really, we're speaking of, we were captives to Satan. And is this what's in your mind?
Yeah.
And he's brought us out. I think that's what the apostle has in view here. But that first view that I just suggested then is quite prominent in some ways. It's Psalm 68 that's alluded to, but not the old. As always in the New Testament, it's the writers select what is particularly relevant just for the moment. But he's gone up on high, and he's given, this time of course, it's not gifts given to men, but the actual men. He gave gifts unto men, but here we get the actual men themselves, don't we? We've got spirit given gifts, as gifts have been given by the Spirit to men, but here the men are given, and the apostles and the prophets, of course, they are in the foundation of the church. We didn't read the verses there, but it's at the end of chapter 2. And there's the apostles and prophets. And so far we have some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists. The evangelist really ought to be working towards the assembly. He's not just a man on his own to get souls saved and to go to heaven when they die. Perfectly good intention, of course, let's not lose sight of that. But the point, this is working to the good of the body. He's gathering material, you might say, to bring into it. And then the next one, you get some pastors and teachers, there's not the word some in front of teachers. And that's often looked at, that these are one and the same thing. So the teacher isn't there just to get somebody through an exam and then off they go and that's the end of that, or to just pass on some piece of information. There seems to be this pastorship aspect as well, that the teaching is linked with the benefit and in the view of the care of the members of the body, the flock of Christ.
It's the implication that evangelists shepherds and teachers should work together, or is it that they're both the same? Because I saw these as separate gifts, but they're paired, the Holy Spirit has inspired the apostle to connect them to each other.
Mm-hmm.
And often this isn't the case. Often there's a lot of teaching, but not much shepherding. Sometimes there can be shepherding, but without the proper presentation of the truth. If you see what I mean.
So yes, yes.
Is there
I can see the point that these are maybe two distinct persons working together. Nothing wrong with that, of course. But a pastor, or you've used the word shepherd, his job is to see that the flock is fed, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
And I think this is it, and it's the teaching that's feeding us. But we're looking at what the end in view is of all this, isn't it? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is, the building up of the body of Christ. When God put Adam in the deep sleep, that might be an allusion to the point where God, at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, he brought out the woman, but he builded the woman, is the idea, and then presented to the man. So it's the building up of the body of Christ. So we arrive, so we all come in, and we at the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ.
So these, I like the idea, Simon, of these pairs, because I can see in verse 11 you have the apostles paired with prophets, and then the evangelists paired with pastors and teachers. And of course, the first pair, that comes to an end, because he gave the apostles and prophets, and once they passed on, this is not an ongoing appointment, despite what's said in some circles. But we do have a record of what they brought, both the apostles and the prophets, in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And we do well to remember that in the early days, they didn't have the New Testament, but they had the apostles and prophets. But now it's in reverse. We no longer have the persons, but we do have a record of their teaching. So we're not at a disadvantage now. We have no doubt that not everything they ever said or prophesied is recorded, but everything that we need to know has been recorded. We can be assured of that.
Mm.
And then the evangelist obviously is the one that is doing the fishing, bringing, casting a net, and saving people out of the world. But that should be with a view to bringing them into assembly truth. It would be a very imperfect job if we said, well, as long as someone's saved, I don't really care where they go.
Mm.
Because we should have a concern for their spiritual development. And therefore, there ought to be a happy link with them, the pastors and teachers. But then we come up on this, the edifying of the body of Christ. And there's a question now, in our own circumstances, because of the breakdown, the ruin out of the Christendom, that potentially the proper functioning of the gifts, especially as we see them in 1 Corinthians, we're at a disadvantage, because in our small gatherings we're less likely to have all those gifts present. Now, is this not one example where endeavouring to keep unity of the Spirit with a view to the truth that there is one body, we can help one another on an occasion such as this, and by our interfellowship gathering with gathering in a locality, and with the moving around amongst the gatherings of those who have a gift, this would ensure that small and isolated gatherings, which in this country is nearly all of us, all of them, the potential disadvantage is kept to a minimum, and that's why we should be encouraged. Our fellowship, which was a feature of the early believers, is a very real and practical help in the day of decline.
Yes.
I think there is a work going on. I mean, for you to open out our visions of what is taking place universally, I'm sure despite the breakdown and the failure on our side, the Lord will see that things are brought about. And we can only look at brethren and say, well, we've failed just as much, but we've failed in just the same way, and perhaps with more light, which is very serious.
Yeah.
But I'm sure that the Lord is, he's the provider of these gifts, isn't he?
Yeah.
And he will see to it that this work of ministry does take place. Brethren have been very prolific in their printing and distribution of ministry. And while many might not have seen fit to leave the system that they're in and to come among brethren, and you've got to question whether they should do when they look at the way that we behave to one another. We ought to weigh these things. But that was what they had in mind. You didn't have to be in one of the meetings. This is just for us, this ministry. It had the whole church of God in view, did it not? And I think it's important to grasp that. And I think it still is. I think Simon's quite happy that what is there at chapter 2 is any Christian that wants it, they can have it. You know, we have the whole church of God in view. It's not just something for us. But the point is that everything is coming up in the assembly so that the assembly is entirely suited as the body of Christ to be fitted to be that which is his counterpart in the world to come, in the coming age, and to be that at his side at that time, and obviously on to eternity. We only alluded in passing, we've already mentioned, of course, what we read at the end of chapter 5 about the great mystery I speak concerning Christ and the church, that there will be that presentation of the assembly by Christ to himself, the church glorious. It's not a glorious church, giving the impression that there's another that isn't, which is in the Authorized Version, but it's the church glorious, having not spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I remember a brother saying, you know, that at the end of the millennium, you'll still have the bride. And he was saying he'd been married many, many years, but he couldn't speak of his wife as now as his bride. But the bride will never have any diminishing, no agings. Sorry about that, but this is the reality of life, isn't it? That there's that care, of course, that the Lord gives to the assembly all the way through, but she will always be absolutely perfect and suitably matched to him throughout eternity. His love for her will never diminish, and our love for him will surely, as it's enhanced as we go through our lives here, will never diminish either. We'll be at his side eternally.
Just one little point that we tend to value teachers, and we are grateful for those that come amongst us and teach the scriptures. It's absolutely wonderful. We also value evangelists that come and can preach the gospel and draw souls in. What about pastors? We seem to lack people that care for the sheep. And this is a point for each one of us. And I'm sure each one of us can be pastors and look after the sheep because they belong to the Lord.
Yeah, I will say that probably that has been the biggest failure amongst brethren, shepherd care.
One of the problems of division, and this is why the apostle emphasizes keeping the unity, is that you lose the gifts, access to the gifts. I know Mark has mentioned the written ministry, but you can't substitute personal contact for shepherd care. It demands personal contact. And in a sense, this is a gift that we lose when a brother with that gift is no longer in fellowship with us. Can't put it back down.
And then interesting that he starts with pastors and not with teachers. He could have started with a teacher who had a gift.
Well, we've arrived at nearly 6:30, and as I said earlier on, I'm setting the homework now, and that is that when you get home, you look at these chapters again, read through the epistle, hopefully the Spirit will bring to mind some of the things that have been said, and there's the recordings, of course, but there's a lot to be studied and absorbed and made good in our lives, are there not?